This is it. I'm excited. Who brought, did anybody bring their parable towels with them? Any black and gold here? How many of you wearing black and gold? I have my black and gold tie on.
Cheer to Steelers.
All right. Are you ready? Okay. All right, that's enough. Well, first let's explain what a parable is so you understand what the connection between the parable towel. Jesus, as you know, taught in parables, or many times he taught in parables. Not everything he taught, by the way, was a parable. But there were a lot of them, as you can see here, kind of going through the screen. There's over 30 of them that Jesus taught. And each one of the parables actually was a heavenly story with an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So that's the idea of a parable, kind of the simple definition of it. That God wants to teach us a lesson by using things that are common to us. Apostle Paul also employed the same kind of technique. He spoke about runners in a race. He spoke about battlers in a war, soldiers in a cause, that sort of thing. All of this, of course, was metaphorical or allegorical teaching. The idea is it's like a little bit of a hook. In some sense, there was a little curiosity. Maybe some of you that haven't heard me preach this kind of a message before, maybe a little curious. You say, I wonder what he's going to do with this. Certainly going to spend the whole time talking about the Steelers. But I will talk about the Steelers and then bring a correlation into play. And this is exactly what Jesus did when he taught the parables. He'd give them the teaching and then the moral lesson would accompany it. So you could see what the parallels were and what the various symbols or adumbrations were. So we'll be able to see that also by using our Steelers. And this would be the week to do it, wouldn't it? So, well, let's get started. Of course, for 40 years, the Steelers were losers. When I was a kid, they were losers. Bobby Lane was the quarterback, and they had John Henry Johnson, one of the great running backs. In those days, they had tennis shoes. They used high-top Converse tennis shoes, and there were no face guards. It was kind of an interesting. Now, this is ancient history. Some of you don't quite understand, but Art Rooney took control of the Steelers and began to build a dynasty in the 70s, and he used this expression, believe, just the word believe. And there's something about it, you know. It inspires just to hear, believe, only believe. Everything's going to be okay ultimately. And it may take a little bit of time. 40 years is a long time, but believe. And the children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years of losing. And they only had to believe that they could enter into the promised land. Now, Romans 4 speaks of Abraham also who believed. And what a belief he had. He staggered not at the promises of God. He believed, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Now, of course, when men make promises, we don't know whether or not they're worthy of believing or trusting or not. Sometimes it's nothing more than just kind of an aphorism thrown out there. Just believe, and everything's going to be okay if you just believe. But when God says just believe, you can better believe that the story at the end has a wonderfully happy ending. So only believe. Well, let's start back with a little bit of history. Remember this?
The Steelers continued to build. In the rookie season of Franco Harris, the elements for an unprecedented season had been assembled. A 40-year struggle had ended. The Steelers were champions, the best team in the AFC Central Division. Their win over the Chargers set up the miracle game with the Oakland Raiders. After a scoreless first half, the Steelers took the lead with two Roy Jurella field goals. But Oakland battled back to go ahead 7-6. With seconds to play in the Steelers' season, it was fourth and hopeless, or so it appeared.
The Oakland Raiders have taken a 7-6 lead in a tough, tough football game that has featured nothing but staunch defense all afternoon. Hang on to your hats. Here come the Steelers out of the huddle. Terry Bradshaw controls. 22 seconds remaining. And this crowd is standing. And Bradshaw back and looking again. Bradshaw running out of the pocket. Looking for somebody to throw to. Fires it downfield. Collision. That's cut out of the air. The ball is pulled in by Frank O'Hare.
You don't believe what didn't touch the ground, right?
Play in sports history had taken place. The catch was instantly dubbed the Immaculate Reception. Somehow, even that doesn't do it justice.
Oh, boy, that's pretty exciting, isn't it? Well, in the book of Acts, as a matter of fact, there's kind of a parallel. Acts 27, Paul was on a boat that was sinking, as a matter of fact, and he was the only man on board that believed somehow that they were going to be saved. So he believed when there was no reason to believe, as a matter of fact. And we have from him these words in Acts chapter 27, verses 20. He said, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. In that particular game, they were right at the end of the season, and it looked like, as the announcer said, fourth and hopeless. Only a few seconds left on the clock. Bradshaw goes back into the pocket, begins scrambling out of the pocket, looking desperately, throws up a Hail Mary pass, as it's often called, just hoping that somebody might be able to pull it out of the air. And you saw what happened, of course, and that ball careened off a defender. And there's been great contest as to whether or not it touched the ground or not. But supposedly, as the myth or as history would say, Franco grabbed it out of middle air just before it touched the ground and ran for a touchdown. You feel exhilarated about it, don't you? All hope that we should be saved was taken away. And then Paul later in that passage says, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. I believe in God. Well, you know, maybe it was the greatest reception of all time. It seems that that's how this is being hailed. It's the Immaculate Reception, somewhat profanely applying what Catholics believe to be the Immaculate Conception of Mary. But the greatest reception of all time was not what Franco did that time. And that, I have to admit, I mean, just inches off the ground, that was a pretty spectacular catch. So we'll give him a lot of credit for that. By the way, you can see this down at the Heinz Museum if you'd like to go down. I think they have a full-life statue of Franco. That's where I got a picture of this, him catching that ball. So you can go down and actually touch the statue and the actual ball if you'd like to. But I don't think that was the greatest reception of all time. John 1, 11 through 12 tells us what the greatest reception is. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Though that would be the Jews, and this would be Jesus. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, and that's the operative word right there, received. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, the greatest moment in anybody's life in this room is the day that you received Christ. And after all, receiving is what this is all about, isn't it? And for some people, it's at the last minute of life. I could have just as easily put up here the thief on the cross, who also was at the last quarter of his life, the last few seconds ticking off. And in one glorious moment, he opened his heart and received Jesus. Some people don't like the idea that at the end that thief could have lived a reprobate life, a profligate, and to die at the end and go to heaven. They say that's not fair. He didn't pay his dues. But there are no dues that you can pay to go to heaven. And so what did he do? He received Christ, and he did what every lost sinner needs to do to go to heaven. We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must receive him. And it may be at the last moment, and it may be just about, the ball's about to hit the ground. The game is just about over. You'll die and go to hell. But you might just swoop it up at the last moment. And look, I'll tell you what, when you saw, if we could show a replay on that, you'd see Franco with great intensity and charging down that field. He was headed to heaven, wasn't he? And pay dirt and glory. And I'll tell you what, I could have also commented at the end, the joy, the jubilation, the fans spilled out of their seats, uncontrollably exuberant, receiving Franco Harris in the end zone and patting him on the head and so on, extolling him, and it's a feat that's never been forgotten. When every lost sinner finally reaches heaven itself, and we have Jesus, you see, safely tucked in our arms, and we reach heaven because we've received him, there'll be angels, it says, that will receive us in glory, rejoicing and shouting. You think that was something, that kind of celebration. When a sinner finally makes it home, the angels rejoice over one lost sinner that repents. Having fun yet? Okay, let's see here. You might remember this terrible quote. Franco who? I don't know who he is. You say, well, now, who could this be that would make such a thing? Somebody knows nothing, obviously, about football, right? Everybody knows who Franco is. You don't even have to use his last name. Everybody knows who Franco is. Who would have made this kind of derisive, ignorant statement? Well, this ignoramus right here made it. His name was Chuck Knoll. He made it in 1984, and he was the coach of four Super Bowl winners, all pretty much because of Franco who? He said, well, why would he make a statement like this later on? Well, it was contract time, and the Rooneys, what shall we say? They're a bit parsimonious when it comes to paying high salaries. Franco wanted a little too much, and so they were in negotiation, and Franco sat out that season. He wasn't going to play for the Steelers. And when the newspaper reporters surrounded Chuck Knoll, they asked him, well, what do you think about Franco sitting out for the season? And his response was, Franco who? I don't know who he is. Well, I hate to say it, but Franco Harris was known for, I think, the most rushing yards of any Pittsburgh Steeler. Is that correct? An average of 4.1 yard, total TDs of 100. I have all this memorized. 9 times a Pro Bowl, 7 times 7 All-Pro selection, NFL's All-Decade team, 4 times Super Bowl winner, Super Bowl 9 MVP, 1972 Offensive Rookie of the Year, 1972 AFC Rookie of the Year, and Hall of Fame inductee in 1990. So that's who Franco is. But for some reason, Chuck Knoll had a lapse of memory. Well, what is this all about? It's about ingratitude. It's about forgetting. And it's about the fleeting glory of man, isn't it? Men accomplish all these things, and then we soon forget who they are. Who is he? Well, I tell you what, the movie stars of an era ago, nobody remembers. How many of you knew Van Johnson? He just passed away at 92 years of age. Now, if you put your hand up, we know how old you are. But, well, he was a big hunk in the 50s, 40s and 50s, right? But the young girls here say, who? Van who? I don't know who he is. And it could be said about so many other people. People that were on top of the world that nobody even knows their name today. It's sad but true, as the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So you put your stock in God's holy word. Also, in Matthew chapter 26, there was an interesting problem there. Peter, as you'll recall, was warming himself by the fire as Jesus had been apprehended and about to be condemned to death and crucifixion. As he stood there warming his hands at the fire, he was identified because of his Galilean speech. They knew who he was, and so they pointed him out in the crowd. They said, he was with him, he was with him. And this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, Peter denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Alarmingly similar to those words right there. Well, how we're talking about denying Christ. That after all of what Jesus has done for us, that we should deny him? Listen, folks, let's proclaim him. Let the world know. Let's never be ashamed of Jesus. Look what he did for you. I mean, without him, we couldn't be winners at all. He's the greatest champion of all time. And so, wherever you are, do not betray him with filthy language and filthy discourse and dishonesty and all the other things that might go along with it. I know who Jesus is. He's my Lord and he's my Savior.
The Colts before, I can't imagine that he wouldn't put it.
Just want to talk about enthusiasm. There's a lot of enthusiasm in this guy. I think he's a cold guy, though, isn't he?
Everybody in Indianapolis was as well. And a defensive game plan put together by Bill Cowher and Dick LeBeau worked
to
perfection as they hounded and chased and dropped Peyton Manning all day long. There's Dick LeBeau. The defense, believe this, no, I can't.
Well, there's a lot of excitement. This game, of course, goes on and on with the excitement and the enthusiasm. I've got a little bit more to say about it here in a little bit. But my point is, it's just a game. But you saw all that energy and excitement and enthusiasm. I mean, sometimes I wonder, maybe in a dream, that I'll preach something so exciting that people will actually stand up and shout and say, "That's it! That's it! Amen!" But you don't see that happening. One person might do it here. Everybody else would turn around and look at it. But if you were in the stadium, of course, that would be normative. It's what everybody does in a stadium. It's not what you do in a church. To some degree, I understand the point. But really, shouldn't we have some enthusiasm for the things of God in Christ? There are people so excited about today, they can't do anything but think about the prospects and what's going to happen. And they're all thrilled about something so ephemeral. I mean, we all know that, don't we? This is so ephemeral. It is not going to last for long. And so, but people thrilled, giving energy, excitement, money, whatever it is, all involved in something that's just going to so quickly pass away. Well, back to enthusiasm. This is the quarterback for the Steelers, by the way. Ben Roethlisberger, and he's pointing upward, isn't he? Must be talking about Jesus, I hope. I don't know. Is he? Well, of course he is. That's how you would interpret it right away. Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So that's the idea, of course, is that God should get the glory for whatever we do. And look, if you're a garbage collector, if you are a plumber, we can use you. We had a leak this morning. If you're whatever you're doing for a living, everything done to the glory of God, right? If you've got the hardest job in the world, which is raising children, and you're a stay-at-home mom, the hardest job I can think of, why, do it to the glory of God. Everything because of Him. And then if anybody should happen to pat you on the back or give you credit or try to lay accolades at your feet, refuse it. All glory belongs to Him above. Knowing that the Lord, you receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Galatians 4:18, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. I like enthusiasm. And I try to bring enthusiasm every time I speak or preach. I don't want to be up here and be drab and say, "All right, now we're going to turn in our Bibles right now. And we'll be done in about 15 minutes. It'll seem like 3 hours. This should be thrilling, right? Exciting. So, and you should receive it that way. Yeah, you see that idea. And take it and say, "Whoa, that's a good truth," and write it down somewhere. See, I'm hoping also, even when we teach a faith Christian school, I'd like to see some of the students come in tomorrow and come in with excitement, come walking in the room, put their books down, you know, so if they put their hands like this, you know, and sit up straight and say, "I can't wait to learn conjugations this morning. I want to learn it. I want to know it." You know, come in and say, "Rah, rah, rah." Get a little excited about these mundane things that we take for granted. And we should, whatever we're doing, do heartily as unto the Lord and be zealously affected in a good thing. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Amen? So that's enthusiasm. That's the idea. And the word itself really speaks of God breathing and God inspiring something. Enthusiasm, that's what the word means. Oh, I think a few years ago, someone suggested that Ben actually played for Jesus. And some character dresses up like Jesus and goes to all the games. I don't know how he does it on Sunday. He should be in church, but he waves this sign, PFJ. And what does it mean? Well, it means playing for Jesus, right? Supposedly. And wasn't it written on his sock or on his shoe or something? Got in trouble with the NFL because he's not allowed to put any demarcations on your clothing and your outfit. So I think now he has to wear it on his thigh pads or something where no one can see it. So it's PFJ. And there was also this classic picture of the Steelers gathered in prayer, asking that they could beat the living daylights out of the other team. And there's something a little incongruous about it, but I'm sure you understand, being Steeler fans, that we have to pray sometimes for the enemy. And at any rate, they would gather together and pray in that fashion. Now, listen, this doesn't always sell me right away. Everybody's a Christian. I don't believe that. I could hope so, and I would like to see it happen. But I do think there are some Christian people that are in professional sports. And we'll hear a little bit from some testimonies like this one.
I was pregnant with Timmy in the Philippines, and I had had amoeba, which is quite serious. It's the leading cause of death in the Philippines, and I was very dehydrated, very sick. When I went to the doctor where we lived, she advised me that I needed to have an abortion.
We already had four children, and I just prayed, said, God, if you want another preacher in this world, give him to me and I'll raise him. We thought we lost the baby about four times. He's a miracle baby, and so we have reminded him that hundreds of times.
Well, my priorities in life are number one, my faith in God. Number two, my family and my relationships with my family. Number three is academics, and number four is football. You know, if those get jumbled around and you get the wrong one first, you know, you could have a lot of problems. For me, you know, trying to stay grounded, you know, that's the best way to do it, is have your priorities and try to live by them.
Character? Character is... he's about as good as you can have. I mean, he's a strong Christian. He believes in all the right things. He treats women with respect. He's a guy that you want around your family. He's an impeccable character.
Through everything that I do in football and school and just living, you know, I want people to see that in me. I don't just want to be another guy who's walking down the street. I want to see when people see me, they say, hey, there's something different about this guy, and that's because he has a relationship with Jesus Christ.
I think he is more of a legend on campus in some people's eyes, because they see this mythical figure, Tim Tebow, the guy who performs on Saturdays, who can dive into the end zone, who can run over tacklers and do unhuman-like things. And so they think of him as an unhuman-like person.
The scripture says what is desirable in a man is his kindness. And so we just love that quality about Timmy. It's real precious to us.
A guy that good and almost too good to be true is always a focus, not just of opponents, Kirk, but also opponents' fans. There's got to be a flaw. There's got to be a flaw for Tebow, right?
Well, let's get to the bottom of it. Jaywalking? They're wearing a stop sign? I mean, anything?
We all have our mistakes, that's for sure.
You just talked about your faith being number one, family number two, academics number three, football number four. We've all seen your passion for number four. I can't imagine 1, 2, and 3.
Well, I had a strong family, and a family that, you know, put the right priorities in front of me when I was young. A dad who put character in front of me and lived it out daily. And, you know, a mom who taught me scripture verses every day. And brothers and sisters who I got a chance to watch grow up in front of me, and I got to just follow in their footsteps.
You're a hero not only on the campus but in the state. I don't know if I've ever seen a player affect a team and a stadium the way you did last year and you did this year. But you're the most humble guy I've ever met. What's the key to that?
Well, you know, God gave me the ability to play football, and I'm just trying to go out there and honor him with it and just be as passionate and enthusiastic about it as I can. I'd just like to first start off by thanking my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave me the ability to play football and gave me a great family and a support group and great coaches and everything around me. That's how I'd like to start off. And, you know, I'd like to thank the Heisman Trust and everybody here for their support and voting for me. Thank you. I'd like to, you know, I love being a Gator. I love you, Gator Nation. Opportunity to look at someone and try to do it the right way like him.
Talked about your life journey and the incredible beginning to your life and the long odds you had to overcome in your first few months. Have you had a chance to have this all sink in and really realize how fortunate you are to play football, much less win the Heisman?
Yeah, you know, I am fortunate. I'm fortunate for a lot of things. God has truly blessed me, and, you know, I'm blessed with so much stuff. And, you know, this just adds on, and I'm just thankful. And, you know, it's an honor, and I'm just so happy to be here.
Kirk mentioned you already had a pretty big bullseye. You were a target.
Well, there's a lot more to it, but this seems to be a pretty impressive testimony. I can't speak for him because I don't know him personally, and I hope there aren't some disappointments awaiting all of us, because that's what sometimes happens with these athletes that profess Christ. But his parents are missionaries, and you heard the beginning stories, how the baby should have been aborted, according to the doctors who don't know anything. There are a lot of doctors who don't know anything, by the way, so I wouldn't follow their advice. As you can see, they would have aborted here a Heisman Trophy winner and what seems to be a kid that's headed to do something more than just waste his life on a football game. He seems to understand that that's not his priority, that there's more to life than that, and that is to glorify Jesus Christ. First thing out of his mouth is to glorify Jesus. Jesus is what's important, not a game. We've got our kids all involved in athletics, and we're teaching them by that. Sports comes before church, or sports comes before anything in our life. It's not true. Jesus has to come before any of that. And that's what a truly successful life is. And it sounds like he understands that. And so he won the Heisman Trophy last year. I think the first man ever as a sophomore to win the Heisman Trophy. And he was nominated this year, I think, lost by a few votes. So pretty powerful testimony. And, of course, all the NFL drafts are probably want to get him into the NFL, quit college, and, you know, sign up with us today and make him a multimillionaire. But hopefully he understands that's not what's going to make him happy. You see some of the clips down here below. Where he was in the Philippines for a missionary journey last summer and over there helping his parents and working in an orphanage with fatherless children and day camps here in America and speaking and giving his testimony wherever he goes. He seems to really mean it about Jesus Christ. So that's, I think, is a pretty thrilling testimony, playing for Jesus. There is such a thing as truly playing for Jesus. Now, again, we're back to the Steeler Nation, of course, and we have great pride in our nation, the Steeler Nation here, right here in Pittsburgh. People are probably already assembling down at the shrine at this point. Can't wait to get in, celebrating with the various types of celebratory dances and drinks and festivities called tailgating, which is for pagans, but people get involved in it, and they think this is terrific, and they have their... They're real drunk before they get in. Well, they're going to need to, because I don't think I'd go out on a day like this, would you? A lot of people decide not to come to church today because it's so terrible, but 70,000 will decide to go down and fill that stadium today. They don't care what the weather is. And I have to admire that kind of devotion. It's something I think that the Scripture means when it speaks about the chosen generation that we are as believers and what we do. Well, they're called Steeler Nation, and the Bible speaks of a holy nation, doesn't it? A holy nation, set apart for the glory of God, 1 Peter. The notion here, of course, is that we're separate people, different, strangers to the things of the world. In fact, it's pilgrims and peculiar people walking in a world that is foreign to them, brought out of darkness into marvelous light. If you're born again here, you'll remember that before you were saved, there was a certain darkness that pervaded your being. Your mind didn't think right. You were easily duped by drugs and drinking and promiscuous sex and all sorts of evils of the world, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. That's darkness. And then suddenly, God calls us out to be a peculiar people. Strange. We're willing, in fact, to face the rigors of a world in a hostile climate that's around us. As I watch the Steeler fans putting on their gear, getting ready, they're going to go out. You know, they're going to have several coats on. They're going to have long underwear and thermals, and they're going to have all their folderol that they've got to put around them and so forth so that they can go out and face a very hostile world so that they can cheer on the great champions, the Steelers, in snow or sleet or driving rains. You'll see the dedication of the people called Steeler Nation. But what about the people of God, I think? You know, it was a strange weather mix this week, and I was out in a little bit. And I went to one house, and they said, "What are you doing out on a night like this?" And I thought that's kind of a peculiar way to say, "Well, welcome, come in." My answer to them was, I'm out on a night like this because I think most people will be in on a night like this. And so, when I come to the door, I'm hoping they'll be home so we can talk about Jesus and we can bring the peace of the gospel into their hearts. So we do appear to the world to be peculiar, odd, strange. We don't really fit in with the rest of the world, but that's the way it ought to be. Several years ago, I tell the story of being in the Giant Eagle and picking up some chocolate thumbprints for my wife. And while I was waiting there, the girl there, this was the Edgewood Town Center, and she said, "The bus will be here tonight about 6 o'clock. I didn't know who she was talking about, so I said, "Well, that's interesting." She said, "The bus will be here." are you going to be here? I said, well, no, I don't. I have a car. I don't. There's no reason for me to be here. I don't understand what you. She said, the bus. The bus is going to be here. I didn't get it. I didn't know his nickname. Okay? And I know it now, but I didn't know it then. So I didn't know who she was talking about. And finally, she said, the bus. Jerome Bettis is going to be here in our store tonight at 6 o'clock or whatever it was. Oh, I said, oh. She said, well, you're going to be here. I said, well, you know, I don't think I'm going to be able to make it. And who would be able to brave the weather and stand in the lines to see him? But she looked at me like I was from Mars because I didn't know who the bus was. You know, really, Christians are from another world altogether. We don't quite understand what everybody, all the excitement is about because we realize that it's evanescent. Whatever everybody's thrilled about is going to be over in a few seconds, especially if they lose tonight. But, you know, oh, down, people will go depressed and so on. For people that know Christ, the economy isn't troubling you, is it? You're not concerned about it. You're going to lose your job, perhaps, not concerned. Somehow you know you've got a higher goal. You're reaching for something so much greater. The peculiar people of God that have been brought out of darkness and into marvelous light. Let's hear a little enthusiasm. So, okay. Next point. Talk about enthusiasm. This is a member of the Steeler Nation that passed. And when he passed, rather than being laid out in a casket and put in a few, he told the funeral director, gave him these were his wishes. This is how he wanted to be laid out. And so he was laid out in this fashion. Yes, he's dead there. That's a corpse that you see. In his hand is a remote control. He's dressed in black and gold pajamas, velvety black robe and slippers. James Henry Smith is at rest. His feet are crossed, his pack of cigarettes and a beer by his side. Steeler highlights are playing on a high-definition screen nearby. And with her TV remote in his hand, leaning back in his recliner, Steeler's blanket across his legs. It's like a game day Sunday. So that's the way he wanted to be laid out. Now that's devotion, isn't it? You talk about somebody going all the way to the end. Listen, I'd like to see Christians with this kind of devotion for Christ. And you know I do see it. When a person dies, oftentimes, instead of this silly paraphernalia, they'll say, bring my, you know, have my Bible opened and put it right across my chest, you know, and that's the way I want to be. When somebody comes up to them, they'll see a passage of Scripture there. This was what my life was all about. Years back, I was invited to speak at a funeral, and I didn't know the lady that well, and I spoke there and did what I could. And then later, a person wanted to add testimony, and they got up and gave a testimony about how she loved Jack Daniels. And again, I said, I thought she was married. No, Jack Daniels is a whiskey or something. Was it whiskey? Risky. Risky whiskey. And how she loved Jack Daniels, and she loved to go to the bingo hall, and she blew all kinds of money and so forth. And I thought, boy, I'm sure glad I spoke first. At any rate, we find out who we are when we come down to die. What's really valuable? What's important to us? The pharaohs would often decide that if you were one of his favorite servants, you would die when he would die. They would embalm you and put you in the pyramid with him. And his favorite wives and his horses, everything would be embalmed. And when Pharaoh died, everybody went along with him. Talk about devotion and trying to carry the next world things that don't matter. Back to fanatical devotion, by the way. Here's a man that had a heart attack at that game that we're going to see some highlights of here shortly when Jerome Bettis fumbled the ball. At the very moment that he fumbled the ball, this man went into cardiac arrest. That's the shame of it is he didn't see the outcome, you know. He thought for all that time and surgery and so forth, he thought that they had lost. But man's heart stops after Bettis' fumble. For diehard Feeler fans, Jerome Bettis' fumble as he tried to score the 2-yard line was a heart-pounding moment in Sunday's game against the Colts. Terry O'Neill and Brian Street, et cetera, was heart-stopping moment, literally. His heart stopped seconds after the crucial play in the final moments of Sunday's divisional game. Jerome is my hero, O'Neill, 50, said. Monday from his bed at UPMC Presbyterian Hospital in Oakland, where he was in stable condition, but guarded, of course, because they were going to go on to another game after that one. But if you really love something that much, could your heart actually stop? You could almost die because of the kind of devotion you have for something as temporal as a football game. Well, there's the evidence of it right there. I think somewhat sad. You know, though the Bible does speak about the word fan, after all, means fanatical. It speaks of fanatical devotion. Those that belonged to Jesus certainly demonstrated that in the first century. They gave themselves to much abuse and were willing to do so because they really believed in their cause. They believed in it with wholehearted devotion. So Acts 20, none of those things, said Paul, move me. You remember that Agabus came and tied himself up. And he said, look, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. They're going to bind you and they're going to carry you to the prison. And Paul said, why to make you me to weep? I'm not willing to be bound, but to die for the cause of Jesus Christ. Well, you'd have to consider that Paul must have been indeed a fanatic. Psalm 119:2 says, blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart. Jeremiah tells us that you shall search for me and seek for me and find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart, wholehearted devotion. See, there are many people, I think, that just superficially call upon Jesus and they say, eh, that's settled, that's okay. And we go on with life like it has no effect on us. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is following Jesus. It means becoming a devotee. You do what he says now. And so these people that want to hold on to Christ and hold on to the world, you can't serve two masters, Jesus said. He said, so give up the one and follow me. Matthew knew what it was all about. His name was Levi, of course. He sat at the table of custom. He was a publican. He was collecting taxes. In the middle of his collection process, and these men tended to be heartless people that collected money from their own kind, the Jews, there was Levi exacting the pound of flesh from all the Jews that came to pay taxes to Rome. Indeed, an ignominious act. Most of them hated Rome, but they had to pay the tax or go to debtor's prison. Jesus came by the table with two words. He said, follow me. And it was like an arrow that went to his heart. He knew he had to get up from that table then and there and follow Jesus. Listen, Jesus passes by us this morning, and he's looking for the same kind of devotion. Will we follow him just at his bidding? Follow me with the whole heart. That kind of devotion is exactly what we need. Well, Steeler Nation shows what kind of devotion they have to the Steelers. Here's one man that's paid the ultimate price. As Satan said, skin for skin, all that a man hath. Well, of course, what he means here is actually devoting your body and giving it up for another person to imprint you and enslave you. I believe that tattoos are a sign of slavery. And I tell people, look, I've told people this that are twice my size, that are bikers. And I tell them this because I believe it. I say it's a sign of slavery, that you belong to somebody else. When you mark your bodies up, that's what it's all about. I have no use for piercings. And I know this gets me in all kinds of trouble. I don't really care if it gets me into trouble. Why don't you listen to God and get mad at Satan? But instead, we're going to get mad at the preacher and want to stone him and say, I'm not going to that church anymore. Okay, well, whatever you're looking for. If you want pablum and applesauce, there's plenty of churches that serve it up. But we're going to tell you what the truth is. And the truth is we should not mark and pierce our bodies. It's a sign of servitude. Book of Exodus, it tells us you take the indentured servant, put his ear up against the doorpost and drive an awl through it. Then they would attach a brass ring of some kind and stamp the slave. My property, the master said. This is a way to demonstrate he belongs to me. Well, listen, my friend, I belong to Jesus. I don't belong to anybody else. I'm not going to wear people's logos. I'm not an aficionado to anybody but Jesus the Lord. So you make sure that when you're serving, that you give your whole body to him. Holy unto God, which is our reasonable service. You say, but preacher, I already have the tattoos. What do I do? Well, if they're naked women, go get a tattoo and get a skirt on that girl, okay? If you've got other holes in your body, try to fill it, try liquid nail. It seems to work well on a lot of things. In most cases, by the way, if you remove the piercings, you'll find that your skin will grow back together, and that's what you ought to do. That's what I believe would please the Lord. You may once belong to Satan. What can you do about that? But you don't belong to him anymore. You're going to serve Christ now, the living Lord. And so you hide up those marks. Don't let people see them. Don't advertise disbelief, unbelief, stupidity of the past. That's why you come. You love me, don't you? 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 25. Paul spoke about all the things he had to go through, in stripes beyond measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths. Oh, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes. The flagellum of the Romans, often laced with bones and glass, and a very difficult thing to survive. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. As Paul even writes in Galatians 6:17, from henceforth let no man trouble you. He says, I bear in my body the stigmata, is the Greek, the marks of the Lord Jesus. So he had marks all over his body he could point to. He said, this is because I've suffered for the Lord. I've been beaten. He was willing to go through all of that because he knew what Jesus had gone through for him. I think also a great lesson emerges here from the crowds here, a multitude there at that Indianapolis game that we're going to see in just a little portion of it. The multitude of, you see, it's a sea of blue, which was Indianapolis Colts. It used to be the Baltimore Colts for many years, Johnny Unitas, Ray Berry. But now they moved away. But you'll notice something very strange about this crowd of blue and white, and that's this guy right here. What's he doing there? Is he out of his mind or what? Standing in the middle of a crowd of hostile Colts fans. But I had to admire when I saw him standing, I think, you know, you do have to take a stand, sometimes all by yourself. You'll be in the crowd all alone. It's a lonely feeling being a Christian in an unsaved world. You just don't fit in. There's a passage in the book of Chronicles. Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with few, them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art God. Let not man prevail against thee. You'll be in many situations as a believer. If you'll take a stand for Jesus Christ, you'll be all alone. Nobody at work is going to stand by you. Even Christians will begin feeling uncomfortable around you because they don't want to be identified with your oddness and your strangeness. Down at Market Square, you take a little stand for the Lord. It's not much, but we do. We're in public display. Anybody that hates Christ can come right up and tell us so. And we've had many people do that. But every once in a while, someone will come up out of the shadows. They come up behind, so to speak. They're off to the sides, I notice, and they seem to be interested, but they're looking around all the while. What are they looking for, I think? Well, I seem to understand what this is. This is a Christian. But this is a Christian that doesn't necessarily want to be identified with someone as strange as Faith Bible Baptist Church. But yet they know that what's going on here is right, and they ought to stand right with us and be apart with us. But they'll come up perhaps kind of quietly at the end and say, I'm glad that you're doing what you're doing. I had a preacher come up to me and ask me about what we were doing and so forth. And I explained, he said, that's what we all ought to be doing. We all ought to be doing this. I said, you're right. I said, why don't you go up the next time and I'll let you speak for a little bit. He says, I don't think I'm ready to do that. And I said, he says, I don't feel the call. I said, well, I just gave it to you. Your call, go up and do it. What do you mean you don't feel the call? The call of the ministry is to preach the gospel in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Go ahead, stand up. Well, I can understand. I put him on the spot. Probably shouldn't have. He said, I don't have any notes. I said, well, you know, you won't need any. And just go up and you speak. But I understand a little bit because it's a little intimidating to stand in front of people, especially hostile people. And you're standing almost by yourself. But you're never alone. If you're standing for Christ, are you? If God be for us, you finish it, who can be against us? This used to be the coach of the Steelers, in case you're wondering. His name was Bill Cowher, so I dubbed this Sour Cowher. He wasn't real happy with what was going on in the game, and I suppose he shouldn't have been because they had a game in the bag and they just about lost it. Jeremiah 31:13 says, I'll turn your mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice with their sorrow. Look at that change of expression. I tell you, that's about as thrilling as it gets. So there he was. 1 minute, he was just as sad as a man could be, just about crying. If you didn't see it, here it comes again. Just about crying crocodile tears because they were going to lose. And then all of a sudden, it was turned into joy. Well, Jesus actually spoke to this when he spoke of this. Keeps going on. It's a loop. So if you didn't see it the first or fifth time, you'll see it again and again. But I kind of think this is interesting because you and I in this world, we're going through some hard times and tribulations. And Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He said, he likened it unto childbirth. He says, a woman is in travail and she's in much pain and she's mournful. And then the child is born. She forgets her sorrow for the joy that a man is born into the world. And you and I, when we finally are able to leap through the atmosphere and be released from the surly bonds of earth and be released into the glory land of heaven, our mourning and our trouble and our affliction and our depression and our pain all in one moment will vanish and turn into joy. The silly Christian that nurtures some kind of complaint, has a problem with God, doesn't understand why life's this way, walks around with a gray cloud over her head all the time, and stoop-shouldered and depressed and so on. Oh, listen, what a surprise they're in for when they finally get to heaven and God plasters a smile on their face from ear to ear. God's going to change our disposition when we get to heaven. He'll turn your mourning into joy.
Pressure's what's been working for you. They rush three again. Quick hitter. Intercepted by Polamalu.
Oh.
And then he fumbled and recovered his own fumble. Polamalu makes the big play again for Pittsburgh.
This doesn't look good. What do you think?
Boys, three men in the rush. Eight guys dropping back.
Lost it prior to getting his knee off the ground. Therefore, it is an incomplete pass.
Whoa. Well, there's the guy who has the only opinion that matters.
Well, let's take a look at this opinion here. Luke 8:18, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Of course, you have to know these verses to get a chuckle out of these things. My point here simply is that, what was it? I don't think I say his name right. Polamalu. Polamalu. Troy. He caught the ball, didn't he? I mean, that was easier to call than the Franco catch, really. But at any rate, the ref saw it a different way, and here he had it, you see, and there was glory in your hands for that one moment. You think, this is it, I've got it, and then you drop it. And I wonder how many of us here, as we look in reflection to this passage, and it goes back to the parable of the talents, when a man seemed to have something, and then it was taken away from him. Now, I don't think this means that you're saved and then that God says, you're not good enough, and he takes salvation back. I don't believe that. I believe, though, that every man has an opportunity to be saved. And that people's hearts are warmed to the gospel. And there are moments that people will come and hear the words and think to themselves, I am saved. I believe that. But are they saved? Of course, I can't judge that. Time will tell that. If the person really has it, he'll never lose it. But if he doesn't have it, if he's only holding on to it for a moment like Troy did, he may fumble it. In other words, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, there are people that make a good start for the kingdom. They do everything that seems like it's going to lead to eternal life. And yet, Satan gets their ear and begins drawing them off. And little by little, they fade away. They're not even believers, not even close to believers any longer. What happened to them? Well, I believe that the Holy Ghost worked on their heart. And the Holy Ghost gives us inclinations. And deep motivation is to say, I want to be that. This is right. I want to go to heaven. I want to be free from my addictions. I want to be God's person, God's man, God's woman. It sounds good. You're almost ready to sign on the dotted line, but you have to count the cost. Jesus said, now what, will you always follow me? Oh, Peter said, to whom shall we go? That's the words of eternal life. Well, it seemed like most people were going to follow Jesus. Then suddenly, they turned their back on him. It happens in this world as well. Jesus didn't commit himself to everybody immediately in John chapter 2. Why? He knew what was in man. And so Christ is willing to save you if you're willing to give your heart to him. And maybe at first, through excitement, you say, yeah, I want this. But count the cost, as Jesus says in Luke 14. Understand that to be a follower of Jesus means to deny yourself, take up the cross, follow me. It's a straight gate. It's a narrow way. And few there be that find it. And so the parable is about everybody gets an opportunity. Everybody is exposed to the gospel. Everybody has the Holy Ghost massaging the heart, warming the spirit. The Spirit came into the world to draw men, Luke 16 says. And Jesus said, I'll draw all men unto me. And he does. But whether a person commits or not becomes their decision. Oftentimes, they drop the ball. It's just not for them, I guess. All right, so that's kind of a sobering concept. Let's take a look at another play here.
Here comes Pete Polamalos. Oh. And they got him at the 2-yard line. And the Steelers, the jubilant sidelines, and Bill Cowher's team came up with a big play again.
Apprehended. Well, of course, this is a Bible word. And you can see what the defense did there. I don't know who got in on that, but they got in there so quickly. It was like they left before the ball was snapped. And poor Peyton Manning back there in the pocket didn't have a chance. They smothered him and took him down on the 2-yard line. They apprehended him. Now, I won't use the normal illustration that I use regarding this particular word. When I'm in jail, it's easy to use it because everybody there understands the word apprehend, because they've all been apprehended, arrested. That's what it means. It means to catch up with you, especially if you're on the run and you're trying to run away from whoever wants to apprehend you. Years back at the old jail, as I was going into the jail, there was a guy running down the street. I'm wondering, what's he running about? And then three police officers running right after him. I said, now I know what he's running about. And they caught up with him. Another one came the other way, police car. And they got out of the car, kind of cornered the guy, and pounced on him, tackled him. And, they roughed him up a little bit, slapped the cuffs on, didn't have far to go. Take him right into the jail. So I thought to myself, boy, that's apprehended, isn't it? Being caught up with and then arrested. Paul speaks or uses this expression here in the 3rd chapter of Philippians. He says that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful, anomalous passage here. The concept that Paul uses, employs here, is that he's running away from God. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He's going the opposite direction. But he can only run so far and so fast. You can't outrun God. And God's Spirit hunted him down, apprehended him, caught him. Caught him right there on the 2-yard line. Took him down and arrested him. Apprehended. For that which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This is the complication of the passage. Now what we have this is a strange twist or ironic bending of the verse. Here he was being run down and chased down by God. God catches him, tackles him. Then he gets up and begins running the other direction. And as he's running the other direction, he's running now after the one who's apprehended him. It's strange, isn't it? So here what we have, well, it's simple. Jesus catches up with us, tackles us, and then he says, now you follow me. I've been tailing you all this time. Now it's your turn to get up and follow me. Now you go ahead and try to run ahead of Jesus. You can't do that either, can you? Just try to catch him. That's the idea of apprehended that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. I was jogging one day up Roland Road. It's a steep incline, and there was not a collie dog. What's the other kind? The sheepdog. What do they call them? Shetland, right, sheepdog. That's what they call him, a sheepdog. And as I was running, he spied me. He's an old-timer. And his job is to go after lost sheep. And so sure enough, he got up. There's something, you know, he was vivified suddenly, and energy came to his old arthritic bones, and he got up, and he started running after me. I said, oh, no, I'm running uphill. And he's going to catch me for sure. What's he going to do? I don't know. He's going to snap at my heels. And say, I'm sure if I was a dog lover, I'd be able to get out of this situation. But he knows I'm not, so I'm done for. So I'm running, and he comes, and he, boom, perfect tackle, knocked my feet out from under me, apprehended me. And when he was done with that, he just kind of strolled back to his spot. Then I ran after him with a brick. But at any rate, dog stories. Well, when you get saved, that's what happens. You begin running after the Lord, don't you? And you press towards the mark, which means the end, the finish line of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
Here comes he, Paul Amato, and they get him at the 2-yard line, and the Steelers, the jubilant sidelines, and Bill Cowher's team came up with a big play again. It worked early in the game. He called off the Blitzburg in the middle of the game, and the Manning-led Colts rallied, and now under pressure, they went back to the original game plan, and it's going to spell out a Steeler victory.
It's going to spell out a Steeler victory. Well, of course, the score was 21-18 at that point, fourth quarter, a minute, 20 seconds to go. It seemed that way. He got him pinned now down on his, what, 3-yard line. So the game is over, or so they thought it was over. But it really wasn't over at all, as many of you will sadly recount. The most horrible moment in Pittsburgh Steeler history was about to take place. Well, I like to use this passage in light of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says, "He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." A lot of people think, well, that's it, the game's over. But as I've mentioned here, it ain't over till it's over. And you may think it's over, but it isn't. And I think too many Christians retire early. We think, oh, you know, I've done my part for the Lord, and you know, I'm going to take my ease and wait for the rapture. It doesn't work that way. You keep running the race until the finish line, right? You don't give up. You don't quit. You don't say, this is too hard, or I'm too tired, I've got other things to do. You keep running the race. There's a great reward for those who won't quit. And some of you have been doing this for, what, 35 years. And we're not about to quit. We're not about to let little things discourage us along the way. We're not going to get so proud and arrogant. We're just going to walk humbly before our God. And God, of course, will uphold us in that hour, won't he? So I warn all of you here that maybe have a temporal victory right now. Say, things are going well in my life. And, you know, I've been clean for 6 months, somebody says. Or I've been this. Just walk humbly. Walk humbly. Thank God if you've been clean for 6 months. May it be 6 years. May it be 60 years. May you finally get a victory, but it has to be an everyday victory. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You run the race every day. Sacrifice your life to God every day of your life, and God gives us the victory. Satan's waiting for just a weak moment to come in and to pounce in to attack you, for you to feel a little bit of pride and exuberance. Oh, everything's going to be okay here. This is what the Steelers were feeling at this point. Here we're on the 2-yard line. There's a minute left in the game. The score's 21-18. Let's put some insurance on the board just in case, right? And what are they going to do but hand it to the most reliable man on the team? The captain of the team, the man who hadn't fumbled all year and had rarely fumbled in his lauded career, the bus. The bus stops here, my friends. So we could end the sermon and go to tonight, but if you insist, we'll go on from here. Uh-huh. You know what happened, the fall.
Saved the game for the Steelers, and there are people who were out the door who are screaming back to their seats. And what a game for Nick Harper. For those of you just joining us, yesterday in a domestic scuffle, he suffered a 3-stitch wound in his right thigh, and here he is playing the game of his life, and the tackle by Gary Brackett dislodges the ball from Bettis, and here's Harper.
Well, Brackett puts his helmet right on the football. And really, it was Ben Roethlisberger with a sensational effort. Jerome Bettis went in high. He was running straight up, exposing the ball, and Brackett put a hand right on.
That was it's a bitter pill to swallow. We don't need to see the repeat of it. But there's so many lessons here. You can't miss this one. Probably one of the most important lessons that comes out of this sermon. There's so many. So let's take a little closer look at what I call the fall. There's our friend, the bus. It's an impossible thing that happened to him, by the way. The man that tackled him just happened to hit him in the exact right place. And the ball came squirming out of his hands. Now, Jerome, as we said, was the captain of the Steelers. He was the spirit of the Steelers. There's no question about that. He was the head of the team. And in Romans 5:19, you have this wonderful analogy now in our parable. We're talking about Adam, who was also the head of the team. The ball is eternal life. He has the ball in his hands. He's that close to the tree of life. Had he eaten? Well, people often ask me, what would have happened if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? I said, probably one of us would have. What do you think? Well, I don't know what would have happened because it didn't happen that way. I'm not in conjecture, are you? Who wants to talk about hypotheticals? I'm having a hard enough time believing the Bible that's written and understanding all of its elements and discerning its meaning. I mean, it's difficult to, why do I have to understand what didn't happen? I don't really know what would have happened. But if you want to conjecture, I suppose what would have happened is that Adam and Eve, who would not have sinned, would have eaten of the tree of life. And they would have entered into paradise, had all of us as their children, and we'd have never had a curse, and we would have never died. How's that sound? But the captain of the team fumbled the ball on the one-yard line. Adam dropped the ball. And guess who picked it up? I hate to call that poor guy Harrison the devil, but he had been stabbed several times the night before, by the way, in his thigh because of a domestic dispute. Don't mess with that woman. But he was still ready to play the game. And you know, Satan's been defeated too, stabbed several times in the head. But he doesn't give up, does he? He's still attacking us every day, waiting for us to drop the ball. Well, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, Adam. So by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. That would be Jesus, right? In James chapter 2, as we've already noted, the bus hadn't fumbled all year long. Never had fumbled all year. Perfect until that day. James 2 says, if you offend God in one point, you lose the whole game, don't you? There are people who think they're pretty good, except they might have this problem or that, but they say, you know, really, it's nothing to speak of. A peccadillo. A small little transgression. It's not even an iniquity. It's a venial sin, we used to call it in the Catholic Church, right? If you have venial sins, everything's okay. You know, it's a mortal sin you got to worry about. Well, he dropped the ball only one time, but what a time to drop it. What a time to drop it. Right there. Their whole season hinged upon that one play. And so likewise, I tell you, you can be perfect in all the law, offend in one point, you'll be guilty of God's holy law. All of it will stand against you at the great tribunal. Romans 8:3 said, he could not save himself. I could have shown you the slide, the pathetic slide of the bus on the ground with a look of dismay and horror on his face as he looked back at he could not do anything about the situation. The devil had already grabbed up the ball and was running the other direction. He couldn't get up and he couldn't go and do anything about it. He just lay there in his own misery. So likewise, of course, for all of us, we couldn't save ourselves, could we? What we could not do through the law, that we were weak through the law, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. When we were without strength, we couldn't save ourselves. We were tackled. We had lost the ball. We were flat on our backs. We needed a Savior, didn't we? You couldn't save yourself. Christ had to do that saving for us.
And here he is playing the game of his life, and the tackle by Gary Brackett dislodges the ball from Bettis, and here's Harper. Well, Brackett puts his helmet right on the football, and really it was Ben Roethlisberger with a sensational effort. Jerome Bettis went in high. He was running straight up, exposing the ball, and Brackett put a hand on it. And Ben Roethlisberger saved the game for the Steelers.
I like the word saved. Any context is good for me. How about you? He saved the Steelers. Number 7. We won't get into the numerology. Who else could? Nobody was left. He was the last man. Nobody else could save us. But the quarterback did. The devil had the ball, was running to the other goal line with sinful humanity. he would have taken us straight to hell if he had gotten his chance. And he nearly did. And appearing late on the field was number 7, the Lord Jesus Christ, who tackles Satan. And just before Satan is about to cash in big time, he saves the game for all of us. Boy, how many places in the Bible do we see the powerful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves? Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 is a good place. As much then as the children are made partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Thank God that a Savior appears late in time, weakened himself, laying on his back, as it were, on the cross, but with one mighty arm reaches out and destroys the power of Satan and spoils him for the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:21, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So it had to come in this fashion, in this prescribed way. Jesus would enter humanity. He would don a mantle of humanity and carnality and walk amongst us, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And then he would go to the cross and offer himself as the once for all sacrifice for sin, destroying the devil and all of his powers and reaching down to save him who could not save himself. So as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's half the message. I have the other half prepared for only those wise enough to come to church tonight and hear it. I guarantee you a better game here than will be played at Heinz Field. So let's pray. Lord, they'd want me to pray for the Steelers' victory. I do. I pray, Lord, that each one of those Steelers would get the victory over sin and find Jesus Christ as their Savior. We really care little about who wins or loses a football game. We do care about the souls of these men and their opponents. Their minds, unfortunately, this day, instead of being occupied on things heavenward, will be very much focused on things earthward. And unfortunately, much of Steeler Nation as well. But Lord, we've hopefully learned from the parable Tao that there are some wonderful lessons to extract from all of these things. At the end, Lord, there's really only one story that's ever been told, the greatest story. And I pray, Lord, that everywhere we look, we will see evidences of that story told and retold in various forms and tropes and metaphors. Now, tonight, this morning, Lord, as we come here as diligent seekers, we've braved the cold. We've come here, Lord, not to learn really about Steelers, but we've come to learn about the greatest champion that ever walked this earth. And to love him more and to serve him more with all of our heart, mind, soul, and being. Let us, Lord, whenever we come to this room, come with a spirit of enthusiasm, expectation, and only believe. And what a change will come to us, Lord. We're looking forward to being enthralled with the work of God this year. Pray, Lord, that if there's any in this room that have not made that reception, that they will receive Christ this moment. That they will open their arms wide and take him into their hearts. And then, Lord, carry us all the way to that finished line. Lord, perhaps there's some here that have stumbled along the way too. Oh, they've made a start for the kingdom. They had it. They dropped it. But Lord, with you, there's the wonderful hope of beginning again. And so right now, Lord, search our hearts and make us ready, Lord, to enter the kingdom one day. We can hear Satan hot upon pursuit, hoping to drag us down yet. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So, my friend, if you're not saved, Jesus is your Savior today. Open your heart to him. Don't be afraid to follow him. He leads in perfect paths of righteousness. If you are saved, let's begin living like it. There are things of the world that are displeasing to God. Why not just give them over to him this morning and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. I will press towards the mark. I will apprehend him who has apprehended me. If you need to come to the altar, let's stand, and as we close our service, you're invited to come here and kneel down. and speak to the master. And now, Lord, wonderfully lead us from this place. Pray that we've seen much of your word today, that we'll take that word into our hearts. May it be instructive at all times. May it lead us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name.